All right. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight. And just to review a little bit, we've talked about the author of the letter, who is, of course, Simon Peter, apostle of Jesus. And we talked a little bit about his life. And what a great study to just talk about the life of Peter. And again, I think I mentioned last week that there are some atheist circles in which they criticize the Bible as bad literature because the characters are one-dimensional and flat and not dynamic. And I'm like, just go read about the life of Peter. Right? This guy's life is a roller coaster of highs and lows in his faith and his trust in Jesus. And I think when we know the personality that the Lord is using to write this letter, it deepens some of the features of the letter when we think about who Peter was and what the Lord used him to do, and just that he was such a what was the word we used last week? A little bit headstrong, kind of up and down, kind of an emotional
Impetuous.
guy. What was that?
Yeah, impetuous.
Impetuous,
Impetuous was one of the
yes.
words.
That's right. A nice pun with Peter's name there. And so when we think about that, I think it gives us even more encouragement as we read the letter that the Lord used him to write to these Christians. We also talked a little bit about the people that this letter was being written to, and I'll share real quick a map of the setting of 1 Peter. He's writing to Christians who've been scattered throughout these regions of Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus, all in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Peter is probably writing from Rome over here, and he calls it Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon greets you. But I think we talked about last week a good bit about this theme of exile. And it's really interesting to see how this theme comes up in 1 Peter in particular, and to think about how Peter is addressing his audience. What does he call his recipients in chapter 1, verse 1?
Pilgrims of the dispersion or elect exiles.
Yeah, that's right. Elect exiles. Again, some of you might put your translations might put that word elect or chosen down in verse 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version at least, and it has elect exiles. And we've talked about the two sides of that, that we have to see ourselves as exiles in the world, or pilgrims. We're this is not our permanent location. But we're just here for a little while. And that really changes our perspective. It changes the way that we view our joys and our sorrows. It allows us to be less attached to this world, this time frame, but it gives us a mission. It gives us a purpose that we're not just exiles, we're not just cast off, but we're elect, we're chosen by God. And that's such an encouragement. That's an encouraging thing to think about. Is that this is not some accident. There's exile language throughout this letter, but we remember in the Old Testament how God brought his people through the exile, which is one of the darkest parts of his people's history. So I will note that as we go through. All right. Would someone read for us just as we recap the introduction here, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2? We should have done that before the recap, but we'll go ahead and catch it here. Would someone read that for us?
Oh, yeah, I can read.
Thanks, Erica.
So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
All right, thank you. So Peter's writing, he's writing to these elect exiles, or again, yours might say pilgrims of the dispersion. Or those who've been scattered is the word for that. And again, that idea of dispersion, it's the word diaspora in the Greek, which is like a scattering of seed, which is kind of a cool thing to think about. It's like when something is scattered, that can be really discouraging. But when you're scattering seed, that's an act of hope. It's hoping that that seed will take root and there will be a harvest. And so like when the Christians were scattered because of the persecution against Stephen, when he was stoned, and then Saul, you know, there was a great persecution and the Christians were scattered, what did they go everywhere doing?
Preaching the word.
They went everywhere preaching the word. Thanks, CJ. Welcome. And that's exactly what it is. It ended up being a diaspora. It ended up being a spreading of seed all over the place. And so the Lord can take something that is very difficult and turn it into something that is fruitful. So he's writing to what he calls the diaspora, those who are scattered through these regions here. And I think this is kind of interesting. He talks about what three persons do you see mentioned in verse 2?
God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ.
That's right. You see all three persons of God, which is really interesting. There aren't a lot of passages that have all three persons of God in the same verse, but this is one of those. And it's the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's the one orchestrating all of this. And the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is being made holy, is that idea. So the Spirit is involved in our cleansing from sin, and for obedience to Jesus Christ. He is our King, which again, that ties into this theme of exile. When you read Jesus, the Christ, it's important to remember what that word Christ means. What does the word Christ mean?
Anointed.
The anointed, that's exactly right. And so what kind of person do you anoint but a king? When Jesus came as the Christ, as the Messiah, by the way, Messiah is just the Hebrew word for anointed. And so Christ, it's Christ in the New Testament, in Greek, it's Messiah in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King. And this is a beautiful thing that for Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who are in exile, it's so helpful for them to remember, hey, we have a King. We might be facing persecution from the current, you know, political forces that we're in the midst of. And he's going to talk about suffering, different kinds of suffering as we go through this letter. But to remember that we've been called for obedience to Jesus, the King, Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. We'll talk more about that blood in just a minute in chapter one. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I love that he says it's not just a little bit of grace. But there's just, may it be multiplied to you, may it be lavished on you there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Welcome, Deanne, Hannah, glad y'all could join us tonight. By the way, one more thing, and then we're going to get into the next section. We didn't mention this last week, I don't think, but sometimes to see the purpose of a letter, go all the way to the end of the letter, go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Would someone mind reading that for us? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12.
I can.
Thanks, Layla.
By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand.
Okay. It's helpful when the author tells you, like, this is kind of the purpose of my writing. And here he says, I've written to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And the English Standard Version says, stand firm in it. I like that. So as we go through Peter, we're going to be looking for that theme of this is the true grace of God. And it's one that we're standing firm in God's grace. I think that's a really powerful concept. So it is cool that may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This letter is bookended with grace, from the greeting at the beginning to the purpose of the letter at the end. He's writing about the true grace of God. Do y'all have any other comments or questions on just the introduction review there before we get into more of chapter one? All right. Well, if you guys have any questions or comments as we go through, feel free to just chime in. I will stop the screen share here. But let's delve in to 1 Peter 1. We're going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 9. Verses 3 through 9. Could I get a volunteer to read for us? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9.
I can read.
Okay. Sorry, I heard a couple people. Go ahead, Sharon. I saw your name.
Okay. So to 3 to 9, you
three
said?
3 to 9. Mm-hmm.
Okay. First Peter. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
All right. Thanks, Sharon. So as we open this letter, as is typical in different New Testament letters, this is dense writing. There's a lot going on, and it's great to kind of walk through this slowly and unpack it. He begins with a statement of blessing and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting that this is basically verbatim out of two other New Testament letters that share that same blessing right at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody know, and it's okay if you don't know this offhand, which other New Testament letters begin with like almost a verbatim statement like that?
Well, Paul's Ephesians, doesn't he?
That's right, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is one of the two. And there's a second one. It's also a letter of Paul.
Galatians?
It's not Galatians. It is 2 Corinthians. So I don't know if there's a little bit of Bible trivia for you, but I just think that's kind of interesting if you have these different letters that are opened by that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and 1 Peter 1, verse 3 all begin with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And typically in the New Testament letters, when you see the word God, that is typically referring to God the Father, though certainly Jesus is God, just as the Father is God and the Spirit is God. Typically God refers to the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord typically refers to the second person of the Godhead, is how we sometimes say that, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so blessings, first of all, this is a letter that praises God for what he has done. And that's what our attention is drawn to at the beginning. So let me just open it up for some discussion real quick. We've just read this paragraph. What are some things in this paragraph that stand out to you that maybe you have questions about? What are some things about these blessings that have been given to us that catch your attention or make you think? Because there's several things to talk about here, but I just want to hear from y'all. What are some of the things that grip you as you read verses 3 through 9?
Well, in verse 3, we kind of have the idea of being born again to living hope.
Yes.
And that's the same idea Jesus uses in John chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, you must be born again. So that's a common theme through the letters.
Yes, great point, CJ. And we'll actually see Peter will bring this up again later in chapter 1, where he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Again, that idea of the word as a seed, and we've been born again through that. That's a really cool connection there. But yeah, born again is a great, great connection to make there. Others, things that stand out to y'all from this first paragraph. Tim?
I see this encouragement that Peter is trying to give to have the right perspective. He acknowledges in verse 6 being grieved by various trials. but overall, he's encouraging them to be looking to the inheritance, the incorruptible inheritance. There's going to be a lot of contrast here. That there are things that are corruptible, like gold. Or things that are incorruptible, like, you know, the inheritance that God has promised. That he's encouraging us to put our faith in that. So there's just that kind of don't be short-sighted, but see the big picture encouragement.
Yes. That is so much of what Peter's going to work on in this letter. Suffering is going to be a big theme of First Peter. And we'll talk about more of this as we go through, but it's not always super clear what exactly the suffering was that these Christians were going through. We will know that at times that people were speaking ill of them. People were maligning them or thinking that they were weird or strange, which again, he's talking to them as exiles. He's like, don't be surprised when the world thinks you're weird because you're exiles here. That's the way we need to think about ourselves. But he will talk about suffering a lot in this letter. And one of the main things we need to hear when we are suffering is this is not all there is. It's not just suffering forever. There is an end to suffering. There is a hope beyond suffering. And that gets us through today when it feels like maybe we're just kind of drowning. And just to be real with you guys, it's been a hard day over here. I know some of you guys know different things. I'm not going to go into any details, but there are just some days that are filled with so much pain, and you get news from different people that's just hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard to process. And we need letters like First Peter. He says you've been born again to a living hope. I want to call that out as we're talking about this, because we need hope. Because there are days when it just feels pretty hopeless, whether it's personal, whether it's national, whether it's whatever it is. But there's a lot of people who have hope in things that ultimately it's not a living hope. And if they put their hope in things that are going to die, things that are going to pass away. But our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. And I love that he says that in the same verse. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God brought Jesus back from the dead. And that's the foundation of our hope. Because we believe in King Jesus who rose from the dead. Okay, like that gives me a whole new perspective on the trials that I'm going through. It gives me a new perspective on the country that I live in. It gives me a new perspective on the bad news that I get. A living hope transforms our life. It's a hope that we have to meditate on. We have to think about what we have to believe, because it's a hope. You don't hope for things that you see right now. When you look around, it may just feel like darkness and grief and groaning. That's just kind of the days we have sometimes, not just days, but sometimes longer times. But Peter's writing to people who are no strangers to pain. And when we go through various trials, we need living hope. And that's what Peter's offering through the true grace of Jesus in this letter. So I just wanted to bring that out in verse 3. Other comments or things that stand out to y'all? As we read this, Tim already pointed out the inheritance in verse 4, which is really cool, that idea of God has adopted us as his kids. And so we have this treasure, this great, something of great eternal value that can't be destroyed, that is coming to us. It's not here yet. We have the down payment, but there's this inheritance coming. A lot of this first paragraph, Peter is focusing on anticipation of blessings we don't yet have, but we look forward to by faith. Other things you guys see in this first paragraph that stand out to you?
I think it's pretty cool that Peter's writing to Christians. So if you have Christ, if you are a Christian, you have this hope. But what if you're not in Christ? You don't have this hope. All the things that Peter is writing to us, the hope and trials, the inheritance, in Jesus Christ, all the glory we get to participate in, Christians get to participate in, not the outside world. So it's kind of cool that God offers it to everybody, but not everybody's gonna automatically get it. This is for Christians.
That's right. And it's something that Peter is writing to Christians to help them realize. Do you realize the hope that you've been given? Because if you do, it's going to change the way that you live. It's going to change the way that you grieve. It's going to change the way that you face trials. And in chapter 3, he's going to tell people, honor Christ in your hearts as holy and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That it is a hope that's only given to Christians, but it's a hope that we need to first understand ourselves and then be prepared when someone tells or asks us, why are you rejoicing in these trials? Why, how are you able? What kind of perspective do you have? And be able to tell people, this is why. Jesus rose from the dead, and let's talk about that. And this changes everything. I mean, it doesn't mean that we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we grieve, but it's a different kind of grief. It's a different kind of hurt than the world has. And so other things, April.
It was really striking me, the emphasis in this section on just all the things that God has done. It talks about in verse 3 that he causes to be born again. In verse, I don't put my context in, that by God, in verse 5, by God's power, we're being guarded. And just the emphasis on everything that God has done, which is then very motivating when it gets into what God calls us to do in response.
Yes. Great point. Our hope is not in something that we have done. Our hope is not in something that we are doing, but our hope is in what God has done. And then we respond to that gratefully with holy living, which we'll talk about in a couple of paragraphs. But yes, great point. This is all about God, what he's done. I love the image he uses. Or go ahead, Sharon.
Oh, you can finish what you're going to say.
Oh, no, I was starting something new. So by all means, go ahead.
Okay, I'll just mention real quick. Verse 8 and 9 is a verse that really resonates with me. And I think partly because I haven't noticed in the past, but where he says, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So I think about that. If you think about that from like a perspective of a worldly person, that the person who we love the most or we want to love the most in this whole life is someone who we've never seen before. And as well as we believe in him, and he also gives us joy that's inexpressible. And so I just think that's like so amazing that, and it just seems so, from like thinking, like trying to think from a worldly person's perspective, it just seems so odd to have that love and that joy and that belief in someone who we've never seen before.
Yeah. And I think it's also intriguing to think about Peter writing to those people, because Peter had spent a big chunk of his life with Jesus. He had seen him and loved him. And he's writing to people who live far away from Palestine, who apparently the majority of which, if not all of them, had never met Jesus in person. They'd never seen him. And yet he says, you love him. And how is it? I mean, because this is really fascinating, because this is where we are. We're 2,000 years removed from all of these things, so we're extra removed in a sense. But I mean, Peter was writing and saying, hey, like, I've met him. You know, I was there. I saw the empty tomb. I touched him. I ate with him after these things. But I realize that not everybody has that privilege. You haven't seen him, but you love him. How do we come to love someone that we've never seen?
By knowing about them.
We learn about them. We hear stories about who they are. I mean, maybe you have some people in your life like that you've gotten reports of them through other people, or you have mutual friends, and you finally get to meet them in person, and you might say something like, you know, I've never met you, but I feel like I know you. I've heard about you from those who do know you. I've seen things I've read things you've written, or seen your things on social media, or I've seen pictures, or whatever it is. That there are ways to get to know someone, even though you've never seen them or you've never met them in person. And of course, back then, social media. But that is all of our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Is we've never seen him, but we come to love him because of what we have heard about him, and because these are eyewitness testimony. This Peter will write in 2 Peter, you know, we saw these things. We were there with him at the transfiguration. We pointed that out last week, that's one event that Peter draws out, says, I was an eyewitness and an ear witness. You know, I heard the voice from heaven. We saw his glory. And so Peter's passing that on to these people who've never met Jesus to say, I know you've never seen him, but you can count on this hope that you have in him. I saw him risen from the dead. And this is a hope that you can have, and you can come to love him more, even though you've never seen him. You can come to rejoice in him with joy inexpressible because of the report that we're giving to you. This is good news, but it is our believing that good news that leads us to love someone we've never seen. So thanks for bringing that out, Sharon. That's a really good, really good thought. As it is kind of weird when we think about it and stop, but it really makes sense. It's the gospel. CJ?
I just wanted to say, I think what makes the writing so powerful is that they were, like you said, with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses, and they touched him, they felt him, they saw him, and I think that's what makes the writing much more powerful, just to know that they were with. And I think, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the point that 500 witnesses saw Jesus raised from the dead, and a witness validates claims. I mean, if you go, I'm not a lawyer, but if you go to a court case and you have no witnesses to what happened, well, you're not going to have much of a court case, are you?
That's right.
But witnesses are so important, and I think just the fact that Peter was a witness makes us appreciate that more and his writing so much deeper because he knew Jesus on a personal level.
That's right. And something else that's encouraging to me is as Peter's writing as an eyewitness, it's interesting to me the vast majority of Christians that have ever lived, even the ones who lived in the days of Peter, had never met Jesus. Sometimes we feel like, oh, if I could just have met him. It's like, dude, the people that like spent time with the physical Jesus is like a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of a percentage of people who have believed in Jesus. Is the vast majority of people who love and serve and obey Jesus are people who've never met him, which is really fascinating to think about. And so this letter is written to people and to motivate them to suffer as a Christian and to do that in the name of Jesus, even though they've never met him, but they love him and believe. This is a beautiful thing. I'll bring out one more point. I think we've brought out opposite from almost every verse here. In verse 7, he describes their faith and he compares it to refined gold. And of course, gold throughout history has been one of the precious metals. I mean, it's like there are few things more precious than gold. And what do you do with gold to purify it, to make it better? What was that?
Burn it.
Yeah, you put it through the fire, right? And the fire melts it down, and as the metal gets hotter and hotter, it causes the impurities, the things that are not actually gold, to rise up to the surface of that metal, and then the person will come in and take those impurities away. That process is called smelting. I don't know if you've heard that term, but that's the process of refining metal, making it pure, which just one element or just one substance, pure gold. And of course, we have ways of rating that, like carats of gold. And I don't understand how that works, but or why they use carats. But anyway, the image is that God is doing that with our faith. When we go through trials, it is like your faith is being put in the furnace and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to get hot. And don't be surprised when that happens. But he's saying when your faith comes through trials and it comes out on the other side, it is going to be more valuable than the most purified gold. And I mean, that's something that you want. If you said, hey, I've got here some gold that we've been purifying this for months. Like this is as pure. We've spent years on it. I don't know how long it takes to purify gold, but let's just say you spent years, you know, through the furnace every so often. And you just, it has just been through everything. And now it's like, you want this gold? Like this is valuable stuff. And he's saying what God is doing with us is he's putting us through trials over years, over time. And if we'll let those trials have their effect, the faith, your trust in Jesus that comes out on the other side of that is way better than the finest gold. But you have to realize the value of that faith, because if you don't realize what you're getting from it, you're going to faint. You're going to pass out in the heat. And he's saying you got to work through that. But God is working with you. He's bringing something to fruition here that is of more value than the finest gold. And I like what he says here at the end, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to think more about the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes back. There's a lot we don't know about that day, but we need to try to think about it and think about when Jesus comes back, what is going to actually be worth something? All that gold that I don't care how many years you spent refining it, it's gonna perish. It's not going to be anymore. But you know what's still going to be valuable on that day? Your trust in Jesus, your faith. that faith that's been tested, that faith that's been brought through the fire. And now at the end, it's going to result in praise and glory and honor. God's the one who's done all this, and God's the one who will get all the credit at the end. It's going to be to his praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back. But we're going to be grateful. Like, I'm so grateful that I invested in my faith and that God allowed me to go through those trials, even though I didn't want to go through them or I couldn't see the value in the moment. Now I look back and say, I'm thankful that God brought me through every long day, every long night, every trial, everything that happened. Look at what he's made. And it wouldn't be this pure. It wouldn't be like this if it wasn't for the fire. And so Peter's giving his recipients, his audience, a way to look at the trials they're going through. And of course, other New Testament writers will do this, right? James, the previous letter, he'll say, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect effect, so you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. This is the same kind of thing that other writers talk about. And at the end of this, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we're looking forward to at the end, is I want Jesus to save me. It's kind of interesting here that salvation, we'll see at different points in Peter in this letter, salvation will be talked about in the past tense. It'll be talked about in the present tense. And here it's talked about in the future tense, that we're waiting for salvation. There's a sense in which he'll talk about baptism in like chapter 3 and say, like, baptism now saves you. Like, this is the now thing, or you've been baptized. But in this sense, he's looking in the future and saying, there's a salvation of your souls that's coming when Jesus returns. It's a beautiful thing. All right. Anything else you guys have through this? Yeah. CJ mentioned in the chat, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, and you'll be tested for 10 days as the testing there. So it's a good connection, CJ. Other comments or questions y'all have through verses 3 through 9? Again, I would encourage you guys, if you do memory work, I remembered in high school when I would go on my runs, and this was one of the passages I wrote out on an index card. I don't think I could quote it now like I could then, but this is such a great passage to just memorize, write it on your heart, repeat it. There's so much to meditate on in verses 3 through 9. It's a great passage to just chew on. Okay. Yes.
I had a question. Could you relate 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says this mortal body puts on immortality, and this first body will be imperishable. So what do you say about our inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you? Is that something that could be connected there?
Probably so. I suspect it's the same word for imperishable. Yeah, it's the same word for imperishable. It's also the word that's translated immortal in other places. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Yeah, and it's interesting that this word imperishable comes up 3 times in 1 Peter. It comes up here in verse 4. It comes up in verse chapter 1, verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And it comes up in chapter 3 and verse 4, where it's talking about wives. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So that's kind of cool. That word imperishable when that comes up. But yeah, it's also used of the resurrection body. I don't think our inheritance is only the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's certainly part of it, is a body that's not going to fall apart anymore. Because one of the reasons life is hard sometimes is our body is just not what it's supposed to be. And that can cause a lot of years of pain and difficulty. But God's going to make our bodies new, is the good news of the gospel. Okay, let's look at least one more little part here. Verses 10 through 12. This is a fascinating thing to meditate on here. Would someone read for us 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12? Tim, go ahead.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
So he's just described this salvation, this living hope, this wonderful inheritance that God is offering. And then he sums up and says, now about this salvation, let me just tell you something to make you appreciate what you have now that was not always as fully understood or offered in one way or another in previous generations. There are two groups that are looking into that salvation or have looked into that salvation. What are the two groups that tried to figure it out in verses 10 through 12?
Prophets and angels?
Yes. It's really fascinating to think about that. Because the thing about being a prophet, right, is like God's revealing stuff through you. Like the prophets, I think about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and these guys who God showed them crazy, amazing visions and said, write down what you see and put it in a book. And but here it says about this salvation. The prophets, like, were trying to figure it out. They were looking into it. They inquired carefully, trying to figure out what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories. But here's the thing. Did they figure it out in their time? Who were they serving in verse 12?
Us.
They were serving us. Have you ever thought about that? Like, think about Daniel. Daniel's a great example of this. So, like, Daniel, if you read especially the latter part of Daniel, like Daniel 7 through 12, there's some, like, crazy stuff that God shows Daniel while he's in exile, right? And here's the thing. When Daniel gets those visions, there are several times in the letter where it says, what was Daniel's reaction to the vision?
Stephen, can I interrupt you a minute?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead, Deanne.
Could you give Hannah a simple, explanation of salvation?
Okay, great question. So what is salvation? If you think about the word salvation, it sounds kind of like the word to save. To save somebody is kind of at the root of that idea. And If I'm crying out, help, save me, what am I asking somebody to do?
Let me answer. If you said someone saying, save me, what's he asking you for?
Salvation?
Help, yeah. Right? Help, and that's it.
You're help to save, for, right? Yeah, it's when you help somebody to save them from something.
Okay, that yeah. Help?
Because I think that's where she was getting lost. She just didn't understand the word.
That's a super important word that sometimes we take for granted. So thank you for bringing that up. And when we think about it, what are we being saved from?
Sin.
Our sins. That's right. I mean.
And ultimately, death.
Right. That's right. We're being saved from sin and sin's consequence, death. That's exactly right. And so what we're crying out to God for when we need salvation, we're saying, God, save me from sin. Save me from death. That's a great question. And so the prophets were looking into this salvation, trying to figure out God's doing something amazing here. He's going to save us. But how is he going to do it? who is he going to use, and when's it going to be, and what about the details? And like when you look at the book of Daniel, there are several times when the last verse of Daniel chapter 8, for instance, God shows him these visions about the different beasts and the ram and the goat, which is ultimately going to be about, you know, Greece and some of the different world empires. But in Daniel 8:27, it says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Like, he's the guy who got to see it. And so we'd be going to Daniel saying, "Hey, Daniel, you're a prophet. Like, tell us what this great vision was that you saw." And Daniel's like, "I don't know, man. It made me sick for days. And like, I have no idea what that meant. It was weird. I can tell you what I saw, but I do not know what that means." But we are blessed to be able to look back and say, "Hey, Daniel, this is what that vision meant." We can see the whole picture now. And all that, the sickness that Daniel went through, I mean, like the stuff that he suffered, he wasn't serving himself. He was serving us by God revealing that message through him. Tim?
I've never really put this thought out there before, but I realized that there's something about the wording here, how the prophets searched and inquired carefully, and how the angels longed to look into. Even the angels long to look into this really indicates the value of the thing.
Yeah.
Right. And so if, you know, these prophets are delivering God's message, and whatever it was, like, even if we don't fully understand it yet, but we see them having this reaction of, "Wait, I want to know more about this. Am I going to get to see this? Tell me more. I want to understand." And then again, the angels longing to look into it really implies the tremendous value of what it was, and that we should also appreciate not only that, but also the fact that we get to be the beneficiaries on this side of the cross.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Great way to put that. It's like, if they're looking so hard into it, I can find it. How much more should I be looking into it and making careful searches and inquiries and longing to look into these things? That's motivation to get into this even more deeply. CJ?
When we talk about this idea of the revealing of Jesus Christ, I think what the Hebrew writer writes in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom also he created the world." So it makes me think of that. I think it's so cool that we can know more than Moses did, or Joshua, or David, or any of the past figures in Bible history, because of not something spectacular that we did to earn it, but God revealed it to us through his Son.
That's exactly right. It's not some great knowledge like, oh, we can be like, "Hey, Moses, we got this." It was like, no, like, God's blessed us. Look at what God's done in revealing this incredible salvation that they tried to figure out what was going to happen and they didn't know. God let them wonder. And I think there's just an important point there for us, is that there are times where we do not understand the benefit of the work that we're doing. We can't see it in the moment. We don't see the blessing. And it may be that we're not serving ourselves. We're serving somebody else. And the prophets, I don't know how much Daniel knew by the time the Lord took him home, how much he knew that he was going to be an encouragement to hundreds or even thousands of years of people by the things that God did through him that he never got to see in his lifetime. And we just need to think about that when we're hurting, when we're struggling, when we don't know why our circumstances are the way they are. I don't know how the Lord's using everything. I don't claim to understand that. But just remember, we just need to keep doing the next right thing. We need to keep serving where we're at, because it may well be that we're not serving ourselves. And really, that's the ultimate point, right? Is we're not serving ourselves. We're serving the Lord and his purposes. And we can help and bless other people through that. Yeah, 2020, CJ comments in the thing. Case in point. this has been a hard year, but we want this year to serve the this year to serve the purposes that God's had for it. And the same for this coming year. One other thing I'll point out, and then we'll start to wrap up here. There were two things that were predicted about Christ. What are the two things predicted about Christ in verse 11?
Well, first is what person or kind of spirit.
Yeah, sorry, bad question. That is true that they were looking for the person or time. At the end of the verse, though, when he predicted what two things, Tim?
The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory.
Yes, suffering and glory. Watch for those themes in First Peter. This is going to be a huge thing, is that we have to suffer now, but there is glory coming. And those things go together. I mean, when the prophets were telling about, hey, this is what's going to happen. God is going to bring about salvation through the suffering and the glory of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come to be glorified. He came to suffer. And so he's going to tell them later, hey, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Jesus came, and part of the things the prophets predicted would happen was that he was going to suffer. This was part of the plan. It's part of the program. God's in control. Even when you're suffering and you don't understand it, it's part of the program. It was part of the program for Jesus, and it's part of his will for those of us who wear the name Christian and want to follow Jesus, is we're going to suffer as well. But then there's the glory coming. And so he's going to write to them about suffering and say, don't be surprised. Jesus suffered. You're going to suffer. This is not like shocker, but don't forget the glory, because if all you're seeing is the suffering, you need to see the glory on the other side. But don't see the glory without the suffering either, is we need both to be properly motivated to get through to the end. All right. Comments or questions you guys have through chapter 1 verses verse 11, verse 12 rather.
I think it all goes back to the principle we have in Revelation 2:10. You will suffer, but be faithful unto death, and I will give the crown of life. But if we were gonna summarize First Peter, even Second Peter, we might just insert that quote right above it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown. You're going to suffer, don't get me wrong. You guys are going to suffer and have a bad time. But in the end, if you're faithful, you're going to receive life.
That's right. Suffering and glory. There's those two themes. Right in that same verse. Any other comments or questions you guys have down through verse 11, verse 12? All right. Well, thank y'all for your comments tonight. Looking forward to studying this letter with y'all. And if you get a chance before next week, do try to read the rest of chapter 1 at least, and maybe even into chapter 2. We'll see how far we get. But I love being able to have this discussion together. We always learn more together than we will just reading on our own. And so if you have a chance, read ahead. And if you have questions, you can write those down. I certainly do not have all the answers, but I think it's great when we come to the text like this with our minds and hearts stirred to read God's word, because these are words of life, living hope that we need for sure. Okay.
Thank you, Stephen.
You're very welcome, CJ. Glory to God. Let's wrap up with a prayer tonight, if you would bow with me. Almighty God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be your name. Thank you, Lord, for the living hope that you offer us through your Son and through his resurrection from the dead. Thank you, God, for the perspective of seeing our faith as being refined in fire. Please help us to let the fires that we go through be worth it. May we learn what you want us to learn. We certainly do not always understand why so many things happen, but we know that you are in control. And Lord, you've given us such wonderful perspective living on this side of the cross. So many righteous people and even angels pondered over what you would do, and that we can now see through the gospel. Help us, Lord, to ponder the cross and to think about how motivating it is to see the suffering that we will surely go through, but the wonderful, glorious inheritance that you've laid up for your people. Thank you, Lord, for this perspective. Help us to not only put these things in our minds, but help them to sink down into our hearts on hard days and hard seasons of our life. May we cultivate this living hope that you've given to us, and may we be prepared to share it with those around us. We live in a world that is desperate for hope, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand and to live and to share the hope that you give us through Jesus. Thank you, Father. Be with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.
Thank you, Stephen.
You're welcome, Hannah. Thanks for your questions tonight.
Can you keep our little sister Elizabeth in your prayers? She was the dark-haired one.